So much for that. Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. How y'all doing? You doing okay this morning? Well, I just want to say a couple of quick things. Last week I forgot to mention, and as you know, I don't take this opportunity lightly. I really do believe we ought to celebrate this. I had it in my notes and just forgot to mention it. Last week, Bill and Carolyn Elrod celebrated 57 years together. And so, once again, we thank the Lord for couples who not only are active in the church, but those who are trying to make their marriages what God wants them to be. And I just thank you for your godly example in that. We're in Matthew's Gospel. And on this Corn Festival weekend, while you're turning in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 5, we're looking at verses 13 through 16. If you're our guest, we have many folks who are working in the Corn Festival, and we man a booth. We have a lot of information there. So if you've been to the Corn Festival, you probably saw us. For all of you who've been working in the booth and helped set it up and are helped taking it down, I just want to say thank you for all of your hard work in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. For Paul says that if we do not grow weary, we will reap in due season. So we just ask God to continue to bless that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "You are the salt of the earth," and that is a plural, by the way. You all are. That means everyone who belongs to the church, everyone who's a disciple, not just a singular person, you, singular, but you, all of you are, collectively, as you move through this earth, the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You all are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, that it might give its light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we come before you and we thank you once again for the Word of God, for the truth that's there. In few words, Father, the truth hits us like a ton of bricks, that you have left us in this world, and in this world we have a certain character that is supposed to be ours. We are supposed to be salt, and we are supposed to be light. And so often, Father, we see ourselves as nothing more than moving in this life, doing task by task by task. But from your word here this morning, we are reminded that you have a task and a goal for us. And that is that we might so magnify and glorify you that men would be drawn to you because of us. We love you. We thank you this morning. Make that a reality in this service, that men and women, boys and girls, may be drawn to you because of others who walk with you. Father, we love you and thank you this morning for your truth. In Jesus' name, and together the people of God say, amen. In his biography of the late D.L. Moody, there is a story told in that biography of his encounter with the late President Woodrow Wilson. Now, the encounter was really one way because D.L. Moody did not know who was sitting there with him, but Woodrow Wilson was sitting next to him. This was just a few years before he would become president. And he writes, Wilson writes of this encounter with the late evangelist this way. He says, "I was in the most plebeian of places. I was in a barber shop, sitting in a barber chair, when I became aware that a powerful personality had come into the room. The man had come in quietly upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least bit didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was sitting in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room long after he had left and noticed the singular effect that his visit had wrought upon the barbershop. The men talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. While we were in Scotland, we had the privilege of touring the little town of Dundee. Dundee's right there, in Fife, and it's really the site of one of the great moves of God in the United Kingdom in the last 150 years. In the little town of Dundee, in the 19th century, God brought an amazing awakening to that area, the Perth-Dundee area. And one of the men primarily responsible for God bringing that, or you say this, may say it the other way around. One of the men that God was to use to help usher in that mighty move was a man by the name of Andrew Murray McShane. In fact, today, one of the strongest churches in Scotland, in that area, is the church that that McShane pastored when he was living, and is now, bears his name in memorial, and it's one of the strongest works in Scotland today. And if you've ever read the book, I think it's called The Unicorn Letters, which is basically written by their pastor in response to the modern atheism, Darwinism. It's really an interesting little church. All I have to say is that this church has great roots, and this man was a unique man. He died very young. I think he died at 29 years of age. He was not very old when the Lord took him home. He was frail and slight physically. Giant intellect, to be sure, but nothing, that you wouldn't say this is Superman if he walked into the room. But when he walked into the room, people noticed something about him. And it was said that there was such a radiance about his countenance that oftentimes as he would come into a room, men and women would simply fall on their knees and would seek to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Others found that as he walked and ministered in the Dundee area, his life of self-giving and holiness was so attractive that many found the master irresistible because of the servant. I use these two illustrations to help us to understand what Jesus meant when he said salt and light. They're in the world. They do something in that world. Men and women who live the beatitude life before a watching world find themselves being both salt and light in that world. They find themselves being preventers of decay and projectors of the Father's light into the darkness of this world. That's why the title of this morning's message is To Prevent and to Project. You could tell it's kind of a play on the way that the police are, their motto is to protect and to serve. Well, as a Christian, we are to prevent decay and we are to project the Father's light into the darkness. And in order for you and me to be salt, or for you and I to be salt and light, we need to understand that the idea that Jesus is driving home to us in this text, we have to understand what Jesus meant by using these two metaphors to describe his people, and I hope to help you understand a little bit more of what he meant, and then I hope to try to apply them in our context. Three questions you need to ask as you look at this particular text. Number one, why do we need to be salt and light? I think that's a fair question, don't you? I know it's early, but I'd like for you to respond. I think it's a fair question. If Jesus said, you are salt and you are light, and then the fair question would be, well, why do we need to be salt and light? And we're going to look at that. Second question you need to ask, you need to think through, is this one. If we need to be salt and light in this world, then what does it really mean to be salt and light? Does it just mean being a good person and just living by the gold rule, just kind of living your own life in a nice way? Or does it mean something else? And then third, if we're living the salt and light life in this world, we're living the beatitude life, what is the purpose of it? In other words, Who do we glorify by living this life in the world? So let's look at those three questions and let's see if we can answer them. Question number one, why do we need to be salt and light in this world? 1 Peter 2:9 says this. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Peter says that the church, the people of God, that we're called out of the darkness into this world and demonstrating His marvelous light in it. That is the reason that we are here. The reason why God wants us to be salt and light, because the world in which we live is characterized by two basic realities. They are these: decay and darkness. You look at the world around us, and while there are patches of God light in the darkness, the world in which we live is dark. And though there are places of hope and people doing what is good and godly, by and large, the cultures of the world are in decay. They are rotting from the head down. And so because we live in that world, morally, emotionally, and physically, this world is getting worse. And we live in this world, so we who are called of God to be salt and light need to understand that's the world in which we live. I want to give you just a couple of quick examples. I don't know, I don't need to beat it into the ground, but I want you to realize it, because a lot of people say, "Well, actually, Pastor, I don't think it's all that bad." Get outside of the borders of U.S. America. Or don't even get outside of the borders of U.S. America. Go into inner city Detroit. Go into a decaying, dying community. And just see how dark things can really get and how fast they can get there. Newton, in his second law of thermodynamics, simply said this. It simply is the idea that things go from order to chaos. Things decay over time. It's called entropy. That's a 5-cent word, which means things are decaying. Things are getting worse, less ordered. It's defined as a measure of unusable energy. In other words, when you start out, like say this way, if you have a 10 gallons of gasoline and you drive 100 miles, you're using up gasoline as you go. So in order to, you have a potential of that 10 gallons, but once you start using it, the available amount of gasoline is less. Well, it's the same in physics. He says that when you have a closed system, which the universe is, it's closed except to God. God set it up to run according to the laws, that over time, there is decay in that system. It begins to get more and more disorderly, not more and more orderly. Or to tell you what my professor told us in organic chemistry, he said it means when you grab a handful of marbles and throw them in the air, you don't expect them to land in the shape of a Rubik's Cube. You expect them to go all over the room as disorder increases. Now, all that to say is that we live in a world that's decaying. We see it even in the second law of thermodynamics, but we also live in a world that's self-deceived, because we are still, as particularly in the West, we are still living under the notion of the Enlightenment ideal that man will get better and better, and knowledge, as knowledge increases, and religion will go the way of all superstitions, and we'll arrive at that place of nirvana with the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, and we'll all just sit around and enjoy one another's company. Well, I just want you to know something, that ideal gets dashed on the rocks of reality every day, does it not? You can't pick up the paper and not see that reality. And while it is true that humans have progressed in knowledge of their world, it is equally true that right alongside that, as their knowledge of the world, physical world, has increased, their moral understanding of what to do in that world has decreased right along with it. Well, I do not deny that much of our world has beauty and love and joy, etc. The inevitable reality is this, that the Bible says that evil men wax worse and worse. There's no inherent goodness in the world that is in rebellion against the only true source of goodness at all. Just as an internal combustion engine cannot run without some external fuel source, neither can the eternal combustion engine of goodness function without an eternal or external source, namely God. In other words, when you put gas in the car, your engine runs. When you run out of gas, your car is kaput. Simple enough? God is the source of goodness. When the world cut itself off from God by rebelling, then it is just slowly but surely running on fumes. And we as a nation are running on fumes of what's from our past. I mean, it's very clear to me that when you start looking at our history, the heights from which we have fallen, that this culture, by and large, is running on the fumes of the founding principles of this nation. And unless the culture is once again opened up to the goodness of God, it will continue to decay. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Jurassic Park. Big dinosaurs, extinct. I don't know if you remember that scene. To me, that it's just a classic example of how modern man thinks. You remember the scene where all the scientists are gathered in the room where they clone the little dinosaurs and they're turning the eggs? Remember that scene? I started to play it on the video, but there's a scene where all the scientists are just talking about how they've mapped the genomes and how they're able to clone and the whole process, and they're so excited about their abilities. And there's this one section where Dr. Hammond, who's the guy who's kind of the one who started it, was trying to convince these other scientists of how great this idea was, and he says this thing to all of them. I just think through it. He says, they're sitting at the table, and there's Dr. Hammond and Dr. Malcolm and the other scientists, and they're trying to decide whether or not this is a good idea. And Dr. Hammond looks at Dr. Malcolm and says, "Our scientists have done things nobody has ever done before." That's human intellectual pride. Now listen to Dr. Malcolm's response. "Yeah. Yeah, but your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could do something, they didn't stop to think if they should." See, that's the difference. We may have the intellectual ability to do something, but we don't have the moral capacity to understand whether we should or not. And we live in a society that is increasing in knowledge, but is decreasing in moral fiber. And that is a very dangerous combination. When really intelligent people are willing to do really evil things. And if you don't believe that, I suggest you turn back the clock a little over 60 years ago and see the German society, in which there is a real sense in which it was the flourishing of the Enlightenment ideal. All the great technological and mathematical and physical in the area of physics, all of that was exploding in Germany. And I don't want to tell you this, but you do know that Einstein came to America from Germany, even though he did his work in Switzerland. And so all of this technological advancement, but there was something eating at the core, the loss of moral fiber. And so then, once they embraced the darkness, all of that technology could be harnessed by evil. And the gas chambers became the ultimate result of it. We live in a world that is decaying morally. Because of the sin, because of sin, I say, the law of spiritual dynamics has set in. Paul expresses this dynamic this way. The wages of sin is death. We need to be salt because of the decay around us. The second reality which describes our culture is not just decay, but it's darkness. I remember just like it was yesterday when this truth came home to me as a believer. I remember when I was sitting in my home in Houston and I was watching the live video feed of Tower One burning. And while I was watching that live video feed of Tower One burning, I saw the plane, and you saw the plane, come into Tower Number Two. Now you say, well, that was enough to make you think of the darkness? No. That was enough to remind me of the darkness of a few people. What reminded me of the darkness that the world in which we live in was when they began to go around the Middle East and look at the different Middle Eastern capitals and the celebrations that were going on because of what happened on 9/11. The celebrations that were happening in the Palestinian Gaza area of the joyous exaltation of people who were so excited that someone had killed over 3,000 Americans. And beloved, it wasn't just overseas. There were certain communities in this country that were also celebrating it. That's when I knew that I lived in a world that was filled with darkness, because men were celebrating evil. They weren't celebrating the good. They were celebrating evil. And that is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he says that evil men, as they get worse and worse, they not only do that which is evil, but they become apostles for evil. They begin to increase the darkness. And so I knew at that point I lived in a dark world, a world in which I was called to be light. You say, but Pastor, those were just religious people that were deceived. That's true. But even religion can be a source of darkness when it's devoid of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. While the world is certainly religious, some of the darkest places in the world are the most religious places in the world. Therefore, Jesus said to us this morning, we are to be salt and light because we live in a world that is in decay and dark. So that's the answer to the first question. And it only took 12 and a half minutes. Second question. If we live in that kind of world, and Jesus said we're to be salt and light there, then what does it really mean to be salt and light? In both verses 13 and 14, Jesus uses a construction which makes the idea emphatic. Literally, if you translated these verses, they would say, you alone, or you only, are the salt of the earth. You alone, or you only, are the light of the world. Now think about that. In the world in which we live, Jesus just told his disciples that they alone have the light, are the light. They alone are salt. This puts to lie the idea that all of the world is basically headed in the same direction. They're just choosing different paths to get there. Jesus said, only those who are my followers living the Beatitude life can be salt and light. And you're going to say this is sectarian, and I know that it's going to be hard for you to listen to, but that means that Muslims are not salt and light. They may be decent people, but they're not salt and light. That means that Jehovah's Witnesses are maybe good people, but they're not salt and they're not light. You alone, church, you alone. If you're not salt and you're not light, and I'm not salt and I'm not light in this world, there is no salt and light. Now you need to get that deep down within you, because once you understand what it means to be salt and light, you'll understand why it's difficult to be salt and light. See, Jesus understood the world in which he lived. And in verse 13, he said, "You alone are the salt of the earth." Salt has always been a valuable mineral. It's still highly valued today. The ancient Greeks called salt theon, which means they called it the divine stuff. The Romans said there's nothing more useful than sun and salt. Roman soldiers were paid in salt, and even today we still use that phrase. We still use that phrase, man's worth his salt. See, that's what the Romans, that came from Roman soldiers, that they were paid in salt. That soldier was worth his pay. He was worth his salt. Because it was so valuable, they could take that salt and then turn around and sell it and make money from it. It was a very valuable commodity and still is today. That's why we speak of special people today, quoting Jesus. But, you know, those folks, they're just the salt of the earth. You ever heard someone say that about someone? They're just the salt of the earth. What they're saying is that person is valuable. That person is intrinsically important because of their character. They are the salt of the earth. So why is salt valuable biblically? Why is it valuable? Well, I want to give you a few reasons, but I'll do them quickly. The first one is this, because of its color historically, it's pure white. And therefore, it made an excellent symbol in the Bible for purity and was used then in the making of covenants and in the making of offerings. You've read this in Leviticus 2:13. God says when you give the burnt offering, it also has to be accompanied with what? Salt. It's the idea of purity. Second thing that makes salt valuable is this, is that it adds flavor to everything it comes in contact with. Ladies, how many of you have ever done what your pastor's done in making a recipe up, and you thought it said a tablespoon of salt, and it said a teaspoon? Did it affect the taste any? Of course it does. Salt adds flavor, and the more of it, the more it tastes salty. Oliver Wendell Holmes, remarking about Christians and their lack of flavoring in his day, said this. He said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen had not acted and looked so much like undertakers." What was he saying? He was saying there's no flavor in them. They're dull and boring. And beloved, if we're to be salt, we're to add flavor to our world. People ought to enjoy being around us. We ought not look like someone just, you know, injected prune juice into us all day long. And beloved, there's no premium on being boring. I may speak long, but God help me if I'm ever boring. I don't want to major on boring. You know, folks, I want you to understand that one of the earliest criticisms of the monastic movement by the culture in which they lived was that they were so detached that that their only desire was to be separate and then die. Well, that is so opposite of what Jesus wanted us to be. Jesus wanted us to be salt in our culture. He wanted us to be the people when they say, you know, I'm looking for an honest man. Where would they look? They would look. He wanted them to look where? In the church. I was hiring someone. I wanted someone who would give me a full day's work for a full day's pay, who would be someone I could trust. I would look where? In the church. That's the idea, that when you're adding flavor to the culture, you're adding something of value to it. And the culture comes to depend on it. I want to tell you something. Whether you like history or not, that's exactly what happened in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire would have dissolved hundreds of years earlier had it not been for the saltiness of believers and their moral character within Rome. They acted as a preservative, adding flavor to it, even while they were being persecuted by it. Robert Louis Stevenson. I mean, you know who Robert Louis Stevenson is, you know, the great author. And my favorite, I was reading in one of my commentaries, and they quoted this passage by Stevenson. I just thought it was appropriate. Robert Louis Stevenson kept a diary, as many, many authors and believers did back in that time. And he would write daily ideas in it. And he once recorded something that was, for him, was rather remarkable. And here's the statement: I have been to church today and I'm not depressed. Beloved, you're to be flavorful. People ought to see God. They ought to see joy. Not joy that ignores life circumstances, but joy that lives with God in spite of them. Salt is pure. It is flavorful. Third, it's because salt cleans and protects a wound by killing bacteria. The church has a prophetic function to clean out the garbage and to protect people from further contamination. How many of you have ever had a wound cleaned? It is not a pleasant process, is it? But if you've ever had an abscess tooth, it hurts like the dickens when they're cleaning it, but oh, the relief you get once it's taken care of. And that is the idea here, is that salt has the capacity, it stings, it hurts when it shares the truth as it gets into the cultural wounds, but because it's there, it kills the bacteria and it slowly helps heal the area. We ought to be people, like Jesus said, who are peacemakers, trying to help the wounds of our culture heal, not to help wound others. Flavor, salt has the ability to cleanse and protect, and the church needs to be prophetic again. Next, salt creates thirst. I'm going to say this is the weirdest thing of life. I used to play football, and I found out from my doctor that my knees look like it. And one of the weirdest things you would do in the heat of two-a-days is you would take this thing called a salt tablet. Now that makes a lot of sense. You're already thirsty and hot, take salt. Seems kind of counterintuitive. But I'll tell you one thing, once you took them, you wanted water in the worst kind of way. And I know it was for electrolytes, but salt makes you thirsty. If the church is doing what it's supposed to do, then we make the culture thirsty for God. They see in us something that they want. And then finally, salt is that which preserves. Even today, with all of our advancements in food preservation, the primary thing that is used to preserve food is salt. And in the day before refrigeration, salt was even more important. And that's why salt was so valuable in a desert world. It preserved and prevented decay and rotting. Now, what happens is that when you're putting salt on food, what do you want? Do you want the stuff that, you know, was laying down there in the mud and the muck, just kind of reach down and grab a couple of handfuls of it along with all the dirt and stuff? Or do you want pure salt? You want pure salt. Well, now you get the idea. If we're to help preserve, then we have to be salt that is pure and usable of the master to help do that. Nothing is worse than salt which has been contaminated, passing on that contamination to the food. So that's why we're to be salt. Secondly, why are we to be light? One commentator said it this way. He said, salt works in secret to prevent something, but light works out in the open to reveal something. Salt works to prevent corruption, but light works to create the incorruptible. If that's true, then as light, we must provide illumination. We must provide illumination. We must help people see in the midst of the darkness. How many of you have ever been camping and at night, when all the campfire dies down, what's the most important thing in the campsite at that point? The flashlight. And in a world of darkness, he who has the flashlight is king. You know how I know that? because I was the keeper of the flashlight. And anybody who wants to get around the darkness of the campsite needs illumination. And in a world that's getting increasingly darker, the light that shines clear will become more and more necessary for the people in the darkness to see. We must provide illumination. We must provide people the act to be able to see God through us. I don't have time to fully develop the whole concept of why that's important, but we'll just move on. Secondly, light must be direct, not indirect. Not indirect lighting, but direct lighting. We need to set the focus of our light on the darkness. See, some folks think, I'm just going to live a good life. And they walk around and never open their mouth about why they live that good life. And they wonder why, you know, people, are you leading the Lord with your good life? Well, none. Why? Because your light is indirect. Light needs to be direct. Now, I know it's hard for us to think through that this morning, but it is true. If you're driving north, headlights on the back of your car do you no good. Do they? Why? Because they're not illuminating where you need to go. Oh, you may get some indirect lighting, you know, as it bounces off things behind you, but you don't really see clearly. Light must be direct. Thirdly, light must be constant to be effective. How many of you have ever been in a room with a strobe light? Is that not the most irritating thing in the world? I mean, before long, your brain is flashing on and off with it. And there are people who actually have developed epileptic seizures from being exposed to strobes. I don't know what happens, but it actually does something to their brain. It's on and it's off. 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 Can I keep this going? It's real hard to do that. On, off, on, off. And beloved, if we're going to be light in the darkness, we don't need to be on 1 second and off the next. On talking about Jesus to people while cussing them out the next. That's called hypocrisy. Light must be constant. So let your light continually shine before men that they may see your good works. Fourth, light must reveal, not cover. Light must reveal, not cover. That's why Jesus said, you're not to put a light under a bushel, but you're to uncover it. Beloved, that means that we're going to have to get out of our comfort zones in order for that to happen, isn't it? We're going to have to get out of our comfort zones for that to happen. But there's a danger I want us to think through. Those are the reasons. Those are the salt and light. Those are basically why we're called to do and what we're called to be. But here's the danger. The danger is this. We can lose our saltiness and we can cover up our lamps. Salt must be pure and light must be put on display to be useful. The key word we have to guard against is unfaithfulness. When we are the most preserving from decay and projecting light in the darkness, when are we doing that? Well, contextually, from what he says at the beginning, when we're being persecuted because of it. See, if you're being salt in the world, you're going to be persecuted. People don't like having their wounds cleaned. People don't like having their decay stopped. People don't like having the light shone on darkness. Jesus said that himself. He said the world doesn't want to come to the light because the world's in darkness. It doesn't want to come there. So it's all there. There's a danger. And that's that we're unfaithful. And so we give impure salt and we give inconstant light that's not constant. And when we're being persecuted, that means we're out of the salt shaker. That means we're out on the front lines. We're risking something for Jesus. When people are, remember last week, when they're physically or verbally assaulting us, or when they're slandering our name, that means we're out on the front lines. We're being salt. It's when salt is being poured out that it's useful, not when it's in the salt shaker. And an unlit flashlight is still a flashlight, but it's most useful when it's turned on in the darkest amount, in the darkest moments. When we are being unfaithful, when we refuse to get out of the salt shaker, when we refuse to shine in the darkness of the night, even if it costs us, then we are not being salt and light. We are potentially salt and light, but we're not being salt and light. Do you get the difference? Jesus said, "You are the salt of the world, of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, beloved, in order for us to be effective, we must be faithful to Him who called us and living this beatitude life in the world. Which leads us to the third thing, and I'll conclude with this. The third question, and I'll do this quickly. The third question is, who do we glorify by being salt and light? Who do we glorify? You see, there are some people who do good in the world in order to be recognized themselves. They use their salt so that they'll be admired. They direct their light in such a way that it emphasizes not the one who is its source, but rather them. They do what they do in order to attract people to themselves rather than to God. Jesus has a different view in mind. First, the word translated good is a word which emphasizes beauty of appearance. Letting men see the beauty of what we do allows us to point to the beauty of the one who's working through us. Let me illustrate this very simply. Guys, can you bring the lights down just a little bit? Do this quickly. This is beautiful lit. I know they're going like, "Oh man, he's doing this to us again." Not telling about it. Now, right about there. Thank you. Now, stained glass is only beautiful when light shines through it. As you come here in the dark of night with no light on, it's not that pretty. But when we so allow God to shine through what we're doing, we become like the stained glass. We point to the beauty of the one who is behind us. We point to the beauty of the light of God. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Okay, you can bring it back up now. We're like stained glass. We are vehicles to let the light shine through so that they may see the beauty of our God. Secondly, Jesus emphasizes the glory of God in heaven. The Father emphasizes the fact that we are intimate with Him. But the purpose of doing that which is good, of being salt and light, is to magnify our Father's grace and majesty and worth before men. It holds Him out as being the one who is worth being poured out and burned up for His name's sake. He is a Father worth loving and a Dad worth serving. And when we let Him be the uppermost concern of our lives in this world, then as we're being salt and light, people will be drawn to Him. So the question is, are you being salty this morning? The question for me is, am I being light? Can men taste and see that the Lord is good? Are we letting God shine through us so that men can see the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus in us? They saw Him in John Harper. And you say, "Who is John Harper?" Well, I'm glad you asked. Born in Scotland in May 29th of 1872, John Harper became a Christian at the age of 13. His life was challenged by adversity and punctuated by tragedy throughout. Throughout it all, his faith was his anchor. As a toddler, he fell into a well, nearly drowning. By the time he was 17, he was preaching and trained at the Baptist Pioneer Mission in London. In his mid-20s, he was swept out to sea, and 6 years later, he was stranded in the middle of the Mediterranean on a leaky ship. By 1896, he had established the Paisley Road Baptist Church that began with 25 members. Happily married, he soon became a widower, his wife dying unexpectedly and raising his daughter Nina after his wife died. A little over a decade later, his small parsonage had now grown to over 500 members. As an evangelist, John possessed a deep passion for souls. As a pastor, he would spend the whole night pacing up and down the aisle of his house, of the house of worship, praying for church members by name and where they would be sitting the next day. He professed the simplest of doctrines, saying that it was the Word of God. By the early spring of 1912, this Scottish pastor was looking forward to a voyage across the Atlantic because he was going to be speaking at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And for £33, he booked a passage for he and his daughter and excitedly began to pack. His six-year-old daughter, Nina, would be accompanying him as well as his sister, Jessie Wills Leach, who would tend to Nina as her nanny. John Harper and his small family boarded the luxury liner as second-class passengers at Southampton on Wednesday, the 10th of April, 1912. Their destination, Chicago, Illinois, United States. And as the Titanic pulled out of the harbor at Southampton, no one knew what awaited. I'll quickly cut to the chase now. As the ship now struck the iceberg and was beginning to sink, Harper was scrambling around the deck, calling women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats first. Someone told him there was an explosion, but in reality, the ship was beginning to break in half. People began jumping off the decks into the dark ocean below. And while other people were trying to buy their way onto the lifeboats, John Harper flung himself into the 28-degree water. Over 1,500 people jumped or fell into the icy water, and as hypothermia quickly set in, many died of exposure. Only six of the 1,500 people who went into the water were eventually rescued, and one by one, each gradually drowned or froze to death. In the midst of swimming around, John Harper gave up his life jacket to one man and was seen swimming frantically from one passenger to another, offering the salvation of Christ. Survivors report that he began witnessing to anyone who would listen. John Harper clung to a board for nearly an hour, listening to the feeble cries as he called out to comfort the frightened and to offer salvation to others. The Titanic disappeared 3 hours later into the inky, bitter waters of the North Atlantic. Of the half dozen passengers who survived, one of them was a young man Harper had spoken to while they floated amongst the debris. Historian Alicia Kaufman tells about John Harper's last convert. For years later, a Scotsman rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and said, "I am the survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought me close to Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, who was also on a piece of the wreck near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, a little while later, they brought him back, and he looked at me and said, 'Young man, are you saved now?' And I said, 'No, I cannot honestly say that I am.' And again, he said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after that, he went down into the waters, and there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed, and I am John Harper's last convert." When the Titanic sank, John Harper was 39 years of age. His body was never recovered, but he remained salt and light to the end. Are you salty this morning? When people all around you are meeting the icebergs that are sinking their nicely constructed Titanics, are you being salt this morning? Are you light? Don't say I like to be or I think I am, but are you? And as we stand around the room, that's the question we need to ask. Lord Jesus, am I being salt the way you want me to be? Am I being light that I may glorify you? And if I'm not, help me to repent of that reality. Maybe you're looking for a church home this morning. And God's brought you here as a guest, and we see, and you sense this is where you'd like to belong. And in the name of Jesus, we invite you. But I want to say, before I invite you to church, I want to invite you to Jesus. I want to ask you the same question John Harper asked in the North Atlantic in 1912. Are you saved? Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And has He ever transformed your life and passed you from death to life everlasting? If not, this morning, I would urge you in the name of Jesus to come and receive Him as your Lord and Master. Maybe this morning you want to come and kneel at the altar and just do business with God. Maybe you want someone to pray with you. Whatever God lays on your heart, do it this morning. Do it. Father and God, this is your invitation. We thank you and we ask for you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.